It's always a joy to be in this church. I have to truly say, I enjoy coming here more than any church that I go to. And I'm not widely sought after speaker, so I'm not preaching in hundreds of churches, but I thoroughly enjoy here. I echo the sentiments that were made yesterday about the singing here. I thoroughly enjoy the singing. And then, of course, the fellowship as well. Thank you for your prayers on my behalf. I'm really glad to be here still. I want to see my grandchildren grow a little older. I've got a 10-year-old granddaughter, and I tell her that I want to be around when she gets married, and I don't want her to get married until she's about 30. So I want to be around a little while longer. But, you know, I'm so grateful that God didn't give me a spirit of fear during those days. I knew I was on the ebb of entering glory, and I'm thankful for the peace that He gave me and the support of God's people and praying for me and being with me. And the Lord was good, and so I'm very, very thankful. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, you may feel like tonight that you are in an ordination service, because I'm going to preach on Paul's charge to Timothy. We're going to look at the context of four verses, but primarily we are going to be looking at those words. Verse 1, I charge thee, and then the words of verse 2, preach the word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I want to ask a major question here tonight. It's one we need to answer. You already know the answer, but it's one we need to refresh ourselves with occasionally. How are we to worship God? Have we been left to worship God ever how we choose fit? And the answer to that is a thundering no. How are we to worship God? We are to worship God according to Scripture. We are to worship God the way He tells us to worship Him. Would anybody here disagree that Scripture regulates how we are to live our lives individually in the world? I hope not. And no one should disagree with this. Scripture regulates how we are to worship God corporately. So it's not left up to our imaginations. God alone determines how we are to worship Him, and He tells us how in His Word. How then are we to worship Him? I think there are five marks that we see clearly in the Scripture that regulate our worship. There is to be the reading, preaching, and teaching of God's Word. 1 Timothy 4:13. You have those three things mentioned there. Give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Reading. That's not reading books in a library. That's reading the public reading of the Scripture in the church. And you do that here. We've done it every service. You know, the Scripture is not read in a lot of churches. Not very much of it anyway. We need to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And then exhortation, that's preaching. and doctrine. That's teaching. And then there's to be singing. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. We're to lift up our voices corporately in prayer, crying out to God. Have these things been present in the service tonight? Reading of Scripture? Now there's preaching and prayer. And then there's to be the proper observance of the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And I would argue that it includes giving an offering to the Lord as well. So that's what we do, isn't it? When we gather in our churches on the Lord's Day. Now, by default, this regulative principle of worship excludes many things. It prohibits the use of idols and images in worship. It's contrary to God's Word. It excludes dramatic productions and dance teams. There's an author I like very much. His name is T. David Gordon. He's Presbyterian. He's written a book on how Johnny can't sing hymns. He's written a book on how Johnny can't preach. It's a takeoff of a book written in the 50s, How Johnny Can't Read. You know, kids growing up not learning how to read. I think he's going to write a book, How Johnny Can't Pray. He pitched a fit at a PCA General Assembly once. At their annual meeting, they were going to have a dance team called the Ballet Magnificat to be in the worship service. He said, if you do that, I'm coming down to the front afterwards and taking out the biggest cigar I can find and lighting it up and smoking it. He said, if you can do that here, I can do this here. Now, he likes a cigar, but he didn't believe smoking a cigar in the church was proper. And he didn't mind folks having ballet and enjoying that, but not in the church. That was the point. You know, worship excludes the dog and the pony show, doesn't it? Derek Thomas, in an article that appeared in Table Talk magazine some years ago, said that when we worship God in accordance with Scripture, it frees the church from acts of impropriety and idiocy. So, come to the Bible. What does the Bible say to worship? And it'll keep you from doing things that are inappropriate. Like a ballet troupe. And it'll keep you from doing things that are just idiocy. Having clowns and puppets and that sort of thing. If we let Scripture be our guide, it will keep us from bad behavior and lack of decorum. We won't be crude. We won't be rude in the things that we do in worship. I love Hebrews 12, verse 28. The latter part of that verse says that we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now that word serve, there's an interesting word. Could be translated worship. It was a word that was used of priests discharging their sacred duties. It's the word you will find in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Which actually means your spiritual service of worship. Now, if we follow the Scriptures, doesn't mean we're going to practice everything the same, identically. There is room for variation in the regulative principle of worship. There will probably be variation in how much of the Scripture is read. There was a preacher in the 19th century who came down from Scotland to be at a service in London. And they asked him to do the Scripture reading, and he read Psalm 119. That may have been a little much for one service. 176 verses. But there's no regulation about that. Some churches may read smaller portions, some may read larger. In our Sunday evening service, we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. But that's going to vary. There's going to be variation in music. You may sing traditional hymns, you may sing contemporary hymns. Now, you ought to sing good hymns, but whether they're traditional or contemporary, the message needs to be good. You may sing from a hymn book or on a screen. You sing both. You may sing with no instruments, one instrument, or several instruments. There's variation, I think, in that. The number of prayers you may have, the length of those prayers. You come to communion. We preachers have been talking about one cup or many cups, grape juice or wine. There may be variation in these things. When you receive an offering, do you pass a plate? Do you have a box in the back? I've been to one church where they had the box up front and people came forward and gave their offering. I thought that lent to a little Phariseeism myself. You could kind of show off a bit. I'm giving, and you go forward and give. But there's variation. We have to have a measure of freedom, I think, in the application of the regulative principle. But Calvin was right when he said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. So we are not free to add or take away from what the Scriptures require. And our Baptist forefathers touched on this subject when they put together the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 22, paragraph 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself. And so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Scripture. Well, I want to preach on one of those principles that regulates our worship. And it's found here in this text. Preach the Word. Protestant evangelicals have rightly placed the emphasis in our worship on preaching. We gather on the Lord's Day or at other appointed times. We sing, we pray, give an offering. We may observe the Lord's Supper, observe someone being baptized. But the central part of our worship is hearing the Word of God. Hearing it read. Oh, how important the reading of God's Word is. I want to emphasize that more and more in my own ministry and encourage others to do the same. You may hear a real lousy sermon in church one day, but if there's been a Scripture reading, you can go home and rejoice in the Word of God that was read openly and publicly. Hearing the Word read. Hearing it preached and taught. And I don't want to make a big distinction between those two, though there is a distinction. Exhortation, instruction. I hope both of them are in the sermons that I preach. And I hope when I teach, they're both in that. But there's a bit of different distinction there. But the central part of our worship is hearing the Word of God read, preached, and taught. In fact, what is the focal point of our meeting houses? It's the pulpit. And where is the pulpit located? I think I'm dead in the middle, the center. This pulpit's right here in the middle, isn't it? You ever been to those churches where you got a pulpit off to the side? What's in the middle? Communion table. The Reformation put the pulpit in the middle to emphasize the preaching of the Word and not the ceremonial ordinances, as important as they are. Ceremonial ordinances represented by the communion table. Well, 2 Timothy, where we find this exhortation to preach the Word, is located in the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. This is his swan song. And the last letter he wrote was addressed to a preacher. We call 2 Timothy a pastoral epistle. And there are three of them, aren't there? 1 Timothy and Titus as well. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul instructed Timothy and Titus about the execution of their pastoral duties. Now, the pastoral epistles were not written exclusively for them. If Paul directed Titus and Timothy how to order the church, then the church needs to know what those instructions are as much as the ministers do. John Calvin preached a series of sermons on the pastoral epistles. Banner of Truth is reprinted. It's actually a facsimile edition. 1,248 pages. And this is what he said in his introduction to 1 Timothy. We must not think that this epistle was written by St. Paul to serve only for one man, but it is for the whole church that we may conceive by the perceive by the contents of it. So Paul is directly charging Timothy here, but by extension he's speaking to the church as well. And he's preaching to he's speaking to every preacher today and every church today. This charge that the senior apostle gives to his junior lieutenant is a word that we all need to hear. Now, I suppose this apostolic command has been preached at more pastor installations and ordinations than any other portion of Scripture, and that rightly so. I recently read a sermon by Robert Murray McShane using this text. He preached this text at an ordination sermon. I recently heard an ordination service that a friend of mine preached for a young man in their church, and he used this text of Scripture. But I've heard many sermons from this text. When I was in Bible college, it seemed like every other preacher came to school and preached the Word, and most of them preached it topically. That is, they used that text, those words, as a springboard to take them everywhere else, but they didn't preach what was in this portion of Scripture. Well, I want us to look at this portion of Scripture itself and see where this charge fits. And so we're going to look at two simple things. The task assigned. The task is preach the Word. But it's a task assigned. I charge thee, Paul said. So we'll look at the task assigned, and then lastly at the task refined. How Paul broadens that out, extends that in the other verses. So we begin with the task assigned. That's found in the first three words of verse 1. I charge thee, I charge you, and the first three words of verse 2, preach the Word. Paul charged Timothy to do a particular task. So let's look at that task. The task he was assigned to do. First, the charge. I charge thee. The I is Paul, the you is Timothy. I, Paul, charge you, Timothy. So the one making the charge is the apostle who wrote this letter. The opening sentence of this epistle says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. We're first introduced to this man in the book of Acts. He observed the stoning of Stephen. And then himself went on a rampage to persecute the church, stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. By birth, his name was Saul, named after a noble king of Israel. But it was changed to Paul sometime after his conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul, in writing his letters, generally referred to himself in two ways. Paul, an apostle, as he does here in this letter. Sometimes Paul, a servant, really meaning a slave of Jesus Christ. He uses both of those designations in Titus chapter 1. But here, this book, where he charges Timothy to preach the word, he refers to himself as an apostle. Apostles were a distinct group of men that were set apart by Christ for special service. And one of their tasks, one of their major tasks, was to write inspired scripture, letters, for the benefit of the churches. The apostles were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And we believe the writings of the apostles are God-breathed, inspired scripture. Paul even talks about that at the end of chapter 3, just a few verses up from these. So it is Paul writing with apostolic authority. And so what he charges Timothy to do is the will of the Lord. And Timothy must hear it. Timothy must comply with it. Because though it was delivered by the Apostle Paul, it came from the Lord. The one whom Paul charges, Timothy, he's identified in verse 2 of chapter 1. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. We believe he was converted under the ministry of Paul. He's referring to him as his son. He's not his son biologically, but he's his son spiritually. Timothy is a very familiar name to the readers of the New Testament. He lived in the region of Derbe and Lystra in the Galatian province. And Paul's first missionary journey took him there. He preached the word. Churches were established. Elders were ordained. He goes back to Antioch to report, down to Jerusalem for that big council conference. And then he goes back on a second missionary journey, taking Silas, this time not Barnabas. You know that story. And on the second missionary journey, he comes back to that same region, and here's this young man, Timothy. And he recruits him and takes him with him on his missionary journey. He enlisted him as a co-laborer in the gospel enterprise. Timothy and Titus were men that he could leave in certain places, send to certain places, so they could help establish the work more firmly. And he had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Timothy ministered there for a number of years. So the apostles needed co-workers. And Timothy was one of his beloved co-workers, faithful, a dear friend to the apostle Paul. And so in this final letter, he charges Timothy with this special task. This word charge is an interesting word. Made up of two Greek words. There's a preposition that means by or through at the beginning of it. And then you have that Greek word we get martyr from, which speaks of being a witness. The New American Standard translates it solemnly charge. And that's good. I solemnly charge you. It's a word that means to testify earnestly, to affirm truthfully. And you'll find Paul using this word several other places in the pastoral epistles. And so what he charged Timothy to do came as a command from God. Now let's look at the task. What did Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, charge Timothy to do? Well, the charge or the task that he's charged to do is found in the first three words of verse 2. Preach the word. That is central to all pastoral ministry. Whatever else pastors are to do, preaching the word is their foremost task. Go back to Acts chapter 6 and you'll see the first business meeting of a local church. It's the church in Jerusalem. A problem had risen in the church. There were some widows whose needs were not being met and they needed to be met. And so the apostles convened a meeting and you remember what happened. The church selected 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of the need. Now, why didn't the apostles just take care of the need themselves? We learn why they didn't in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It's not desirable, the way the New King James puts it. It's not desirable, not good, it's not right that we should leave the Word of God. That's our foremost task. To serve tables. The tables needed to be served. The needs needed to be met. But we can't leave what we're doing to go do that. They later said, and this is in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. What took place in Acts chapter 6 is the division of labor in the church that was later recognized as the office of elder and the office of deacon. The function mentioned for the apostles would be taken up by the elders. What's one of the key requirements for an overseer, an elder? He must be apt to teach. And then the 7 men that were chosen by the congregation to take care of this need that had arisen became prototypes of deacons. So my point is this, the primary calling of pastors isn't the administrative affairs of the church, though they are overseers. Their primary task is preaching the Word of God. And that's entirely a question of calling. Some men are called, equipped, appointed for service ministry, and others are called, equipped for preaching ministry. God calls and equips men for different types of service. And He called the apostles to be men of prayer and men of the Word. They must be ready, they must be able to preach the Word in the power received from prayer. It's interesting in Acts chapter 6 verse 4 that prayer and preaching are two sides of one coin. They're like the two wings of an airplane. I've heard that the old A-10 tank buster airplane, some of you may be familiar with, could cripple in on one wing. But if I were a pilot, I wouldn't want to try that. The planes need two wings. And here are two wings that are necessary. And we should note that in that verse, prayer is mentioned first. They must speak to God about men before they speak to men about God. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. So preaching is the task the apostles were given to. And that's the task that elders, overseers, pastors are given. And pastors must not forgo it for anything else, no matter how good, how needed the other thing might be. Timothy was charged to preach the Word. Pastors have first and foremost a ministry of proclamation. Now, many pastors have not been as wise as the apostles. They've given up the ministry of the Word for things like politics. I love Mike Huckabee, but did you know he was a Baptist preacher before he became the governor of Arkansas? He took a step down, didn't he? They give up preaching the word for social justice issues, crusader, for all those kinds of things. Some give up preaching for counseling. Some give up preaching for administrative details. They become CEOs. And they're like Esau. They have traded their birthright for a pot of stew. J.C. Ryle said, however various the works for which the Christian minister is set apart, his first, foremost, and principal work is to be a preacher and proclaimer of God's Word. Preach the Word. Now, what is preaching? The New Testament contains two primary Greek words that we translate preach or preaching. The one word comes from the root word for gospel, euangelion. And that would signify the proclamation of the gospel, preaching the gospel. It means to announce the good news. That's what the gospel is. The other word, the one used in our text, is caruso. It means to herald, to trumpet, to sound forth. And it really underscores the fact that a preacher is a proclaimer. He's not an actor. There was a biography written on George Whitefield once. It made my blood boil. It's called The Divine Dramatist. The author thought Whitefield was nothing more than an actor. Oh, how poorly he represented that preacher of the Word of God. We are not actors. We're not choreographers. We're not producers. We're preachers. We're pastors, shepherds. And can I say it? We're theologians, or we ought to be. Oh, some men don't study enough to be very good at that task. We're not celebrities. We're not CEOs. We're not performers. We're proclaimers. We have a message to announce. We have a message to herald. And the message we proclaim is sometimes called the gospel. It's sometimes called the word. And that's what we have here. Now, in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And that's to proclaim the gospel. But here he tells him to preach the word. That would be broader than the gospel. You preach God's word. That includes the gospel. But even when you preach the word, there's a limitation on that, isn't it? If you're to preach the word, you're not supposed to preach the Sears Roebuck catalog. You're not supposed to preach the newspaper. You preach the word. That's the task Timothy was assigned to perform. Preaching the word means preaching the God-breathed, God-inspired scriptures. You go back to chapter 3, verse 15. It's referred to as the Holy Scriptures. That's literally the sacred writings. And Paul says, the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 16, where he uses that expression, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that literally means all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not a breathing in, it's a breathing out. Theopneustos, God breathed. I heard a preacher a long time ago said, and God doesn't have halitosis. He doesn't have bad breath. It's the perfect word. Preach the God-breathed word. And what will preaching the God-breathed word do? He says, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. So the job of the preacher is pretty simple, isn't it? Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God. In his meeting with the elders at Ephesus, which took place in Miletus, Acts chapter 20, Paul said this, "I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God." I love those words. There wasn't any doctrine, any subject, however difficult it might be for people to understand and accept, that Paul held back from preaching. He taught all that was revealed in Scripture. It is vital that ministers of Christ preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, I'm sure Paul used much wisdom in his preaching. I'm sure. I know it. His heart was soaked with love for the people because he talks about tears in Acts chapter 20. He used tact. He used discretion. But that being true, he never compromised the message. All the counsel of God. He preached the whole counsel of God. What does that refer to? The complete revelation in Scripture? God's final revelation in His Son. Now, does anybody here think we are at liberty to alter that message? If you think so, what do you think? What parts of Scripture do you think preachers ought to overlook? Jesus must not have been very wise that day, John chapter 6, to preach the things He preached, because most of the people turned around and walked away. You remember He looked at His disciples and said, "Will you also leave?" What did He preach? He preached election. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will nowise cast out." He preached on things they had a hard time understanding about drinking His blood, eating His body. Some people thought He was a cannibalist and didn't understand the symbolic reference that He was using. They were hard things. And Jesus preached the hard thing. Pastor, do you do that? Can you preach, "Jacob I have loved"? Can you preach, "Esau I have hated"? I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Roy Beeman, had a young student come up to him one day, and he said, "Oh, Dr. Beeman, I have a trouble here with part of this verse. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Dr. Beeman said, "You know, I have trouble with that too, half of that verse. I cannot understand 'Jacob I have loved.'" That wasn't the part that student had trouble with. But it ought to be, hadn't it? We all... D.A. Carson's written a book, I love the title, "The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God." Well, what's difficult about that? We all deserve God to love us. That's it. That's all we need to know, right? No, the difficult doctrine of the love of God. Why, predestination's a piece of cake compared to that. But you won't get many people to agree with that in this day and age, will you? No, we don't overlook anything. Are we just going to preach what's easy? You know, these reporters today, when they interview a politician, what do they call it? Throw him a few softballs. Easy ones. No fastballs, no curves, no sinkers, no inside. No, just here. Let me give you something that's easy to hit. Soft. That's it. That's it. We're going to preach the hard things too. Well, if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you got to, don't you? Let us beware of withholding from the people anything that the Bible teaches. Let's not pass over any doctrine in silence. Charles Simeon, if you don't know that name, it'd be worth your getting to know. He was an Anglican. He was under the hand of God, was responsible for commissioning and sending out his church, was Holy Trinity in Cambridge, Henry Martin, to the mission field, one of the great missionaries ever. He said, the Bible must be declared plainly, without disguise, fully, without concealment, firmly, without doubt, authoritatively, without fear. Luther often said words to the effect, let the word do the work. And here's one of his most often quoted examples. He said, I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, and otherwise I did nothing. And then there's part of the quotation you might not like. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Andorth, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. And he said this, I did nothing. The word did it all. And yet so many preachers in this day and age kowtow to the world, to the influence of others, and they're remiss in their duties. I think they must be offering in some seminaries today sensitivity training for the preachers. They teach them how to be politically correct in the pulpit, but a man must be ready to risk his job rather than deny the truth of God. Preach the word. God's word never changes. God's word remains the same. Christ, who is central to the word, never changes. What does Hebrews say? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our message never changes. We're to preach the word. We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach Christ. That's our task. No additions, no subtractions. You knew it was coming. I got a Spurgeon quote. They did a This Is Your Life for Me once, and they had somebody up there being me, and somebody asking me a lot of questions. And every time he answered a question, they had me say, Spurgeon said. It was pretty apt. And here's Spurgeon. We accept the obligation to preach everything that we see to be in the Word of God as far as we see it. Now that tells me if you don't see it, don't preach it yet. Where do you see it? But don't just be afraid to preach it. Don't willfully say, I don't want to see it. But don't preach it until you see it. We would not willfully leave out any portion of the whole revelation of God. What mischief may come of leaving out any portion of the truth or putting in an alien element? We must be very careful. We must not go an inch beyond the line of Scripture or stay an inch on this side of it. We must keep to the straight line of the Word of God as far as the Holy Spirit has taught us and hold back nothing that He has revealed. A.W. Tozer once said, in many churches, Christianity has been watered down until the solution is so weak that if it were poison, it wouldn't hurt anyone. And if it were medicine, it wouldn't cure anyone. Oh, preachers, we're going to give an account to God someday. James 3:1 says that we who teach are going to be judged more strictly. And that day is not going to be kind to those who played falsely with God's truth. I don't want to be one of those preachers. Why didn't you preach the whole counsel of God? I don't want the Lord to say that to me. I want to hear His words. Oh, thou good and faithful servant. enter the joy of the Lord. And I think we preachers must be bold to preach the doctrines that are most under attack today. It's one thing to proclaim the truth of God that isn't under attack today. And everybody says amen to that. It's quite another thing to preach the things that men despise. And so I think our churches need good doctrinal preaching. Spurgeon didn't preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. But he was a doctrinal preaching. You got the Bible when you heard Spurgeon preached. But I commend the young men expository preaching, verse by verse. That way you can't pass by anything. You preach through Romans, you're going to come to chapter 9. And you're going to come to Paul quoting Malachi, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. You got to preach it. Whatever you run into, you got to preach it. And so the preacher is to faithfully proclaim all that God has revealed in His Word. And I want to preach the Bible. I don't want to preach skyscraper sermons. One story on top of another story on top of another story. I heard a well-known, well, had this preacher preach into my church back in my Independent Baptist days. He was one of the most well-known preachers in the Independent circuit. And he did something he'd only done one other time in his whole ministry. He left his Bible. Well, I scrounged through his Bible. And he had his sermon notes from the sermon he preached in our church. And he had the letters I-L-L-U-S, for illustration, 17 times in his sermon. 17 times. He didn't use all those illustrations in his sermon. Skyscraper sermon. One story on top of another story. Topical sermon. Read a verse and then depart from it. Oh, we need the Word preached. One of my favorite stories about John Calvin is he was banished from his pulpit in Geneva for 3 years. 3 years. And when they let up on him, the magistrates had him come back. He took up in the identical place he had left off preaching when he left 3 years before. I was out of the pulpit for 4 or 5 months. I'd been preaching through Hebrews. When I came back, I thought of that. I just picked up in Hebrews where I'd left off those few months before. Here's a comment that Calvin made on verse 2 of our text. Pastors must not use their own judgment to decide what to say and what to leave out. They must leave that to God alone. So the human inventions will not be allowed in the church of God. Then they will not be so bold as to mangle the Scripture and pull it to pieces, sampling this or that at will, obscuring some things and suppressing many things, but will teach whatever is revealed in Scripture. They will do this wisely and at the right time, for building up the people, but plainly and without any pretense, as benefits faithful interpreters of God. Oh, would that every preacher would take seriously this task they've been assigned to do, preach the Word. And would to God that every congregation might say, Lord, we want a preacher that won't hold back preaching anything that is revealed in Scripture. Now, Lord, give him wisdom to preach it the way he ought to. But don't make him afraid. Make him bold. And a church that says, Lord, give us an appetite for the Word. Whatever the Word says, help us not to shun any message that comes from the Bible, no matter how difficult it is to receive. Well, let's turn from the task assigned to the task refined. Paul moves from a description of what Timothy is to do to the honing and the refining of that task. There are details of significance that are connected with this simple declaration, I charge you, preach the word. So let's start with this one, the importance of preaching. Paul underlines that here. And we find that in verse 1. It's those words between I charge you and preach the word. And believe me, it's not just filler. Paul writes, I charge thee therefore before God, that is in the presence of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick. You know that means living, not just fast. And the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. I charge you is the language of oath-taking. It points to the seriousness of the charge. And Paul is calling God the Father and God the Son as witnesses. He's invoking the presence of God and of Christ. It was in the presence of the Father and the Son that Paul gave Timothy this charge. That brings weight and solemnity to these words, doesn't it? He underscores this with particularity by speaking of Christ as the one who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in kingdom. Whew, what a powerful motivation to perform the task assigned. What a powerful incentive to faithfulness to preach the word and sincerity in preaching the word. The appearance of Christ is going to usher in the day of judgment. And that's going to include all saints. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we are going to give an account of ourselves. Romans chapter 14. Our lives, our works going to be assessed and rewarded on that day. The day of His appearing, the ushering in of His kingdom, is a great incentive for men of God to faithfully preach the word. So you see how solemn this charge is. The preacher needs to consider what God wants him to do, not what men who aren't interested in hearing God want him to do. So there's the importance of preaching. Second, there's the urgency of preaching. We see this in verse 2. It's in the words, be instant, in season, out of season. That is, Timothy's to preach the word at all times. That's how I take that. Instant means to be ready, be prepared. Be ready to preach the word anytime, anywhere. Be ready to preach at the drop of a hat. Preaching the word is the pastor's never-ending task. But being instant, ready in season, out of season, really means preach when it's out of style. And it's out of style at the present moment. We must preach the word when it isn't the fashion to do it. When it's out of season. And that requires courage. But the Lord will give that to us. It requires boldness, but the Lord will give that to us. We're not to be people pleasers. We're to please the Lord. So we've got to be ready to preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's in season or out of season. Third, there's mention of the scope and manner of preaching. The task of preaching the word, you see that again in verse 2, requires the preacher to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And to do that with all long-suffering in doctrine, that is teaching. So he's expanding on the task of preaching here, and he's laying out the manner that it's to be done. Note the three words that explain the expanding of this task. Reprove. That word means to expose. Sin is to be exposed for the purpose of correction. We find that is what the Word does back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, reproving isn't a pleasant task, but it's necessary. And reproving will take place if the Word of God is preached faithfully. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, the bone, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the word's going to reprove. Then rebuke. That's a word that means denounce. sin must be exposed, but it also must be denounced. And that's the task of a preacher. He's not to mollycoddle and be soft and easy. Those who live in sin must be confronted. They must be warned of the wages of sin. The Holy Spirit's task is to convict the world of righteousness, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit, or the preacher, is the instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit for rebuking the lost in their sins. For rebuking the believer who's erred from the path of righteousness. And then there's the word exhort. That's the word means encourage. It's the word that comforter, when we refer to the Holy Spirit, it's that word, that parakaleo. So, preachers, listen. Preaching isn't all reproving and rebuking. Some preachers don't know that. I heard it said of a very well-known pastor, if I mentioned his name, you'd know his name. And one of my elders said, he's always preaching hard. He never preaches an encouraging word. It's always hard. I believe sheep need policing. Now, I'm not a shepherd, so I don't know for sure, but I think they only fleece sheep once a year, don't they? But they take them to green pastures all the time, right? And by the still waters all the time. They need that more than need fleecing. So there has to be encouraging, feeding, a diet of God's Word. What's it going to do? Encourage them. Strengthen them. And then Paul lays out the manner it's to be done. The ministry of preaching the Word, which involves reproving, rebuking, and encouraging, must be done with all long-suffering and doctrine. That is, preachers must be patient with people as they teach and instruct them. Growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And good growth will occur under the systematic preaching of the Word of God. One more thing here, and that's the purpose of preaching. Paul states in verses 3 and 4, one of the grand purposes of preaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. My point is this, faithful preaching of the Word will ground people in the truth and keep them from being led away by the error of the wicked. Sheep are susceptible to wandering away from the green pastures. So the saints need to be grounded in the Word of God. And if they are, it's less likely that they're going to be led astray. Labor in the Word, preachers, so our people won't be deceived by false teachers. Paul spoke of a time that was coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. That's evident in our age, isn't it? False teachers on every hand. And Christians need to be Bereans. They need discernment. But they need shepherds who are teaching them the truth and helping them to be discerning. It's part of human sinful nature to be attracted to people who will tell us what we want to hear. And false teachers play on that weakness. And they will say whatever the itching ears of people want to hear. Let me ask you, what do you want to hear? Well, by nature, you want to hear what pleases you, what makes you feel good about yourself. What you need to hear is the Word of God, and that doesn't always make us feel very good about ourselves, does it? But people replace the authority of the objective Word with what one writer calls the autonomy of passing whims. So they trade the truth for trinkets. They shut their ears to the precious Word and open them up to self-affirming words. They have, that's what itching ears means. Tell me what I want to hear. People have itching ears, but pastors, we're not called to scratch those ears. We're called to preach the truth. One of the saddest things we see in our churches is when members turn away from listening to the truth. When they wander away into errors to myths. And they wander away because they're craving things other than truth. They're attracted to things new. But faithful preaching of the Word of God will help keep the sheep from wandering away. Oh, may our churches grasp the primacy of preaching. God has given us His Word to order our lives personally, to order our worship corporately. We need to read and study the Scriptures. But the Scriptures in our public assemblies need to be preached powerfully, clearly, authoritatively, passionately. There's a particular Baptist church in England in the village of Fresingfield that I've preached at a number of times. You would enjoy going to that church building. It was built in the shape of a coffin. And when you sit in the church, you get the feeling that you're in a coffin. And pictures made from a plane above, you see it looks like a coffin. There are two churches like that, both strict and particular Baptist churches in England that were built that way. And do you know why they built them that way? To remind the people that it is appointed unto death. Appointed unto man wants to die. And then the judgment. Well, near that church in Fresingfield is a village. It's 2 or 3 miles away, called Stradbroke. Anybody know that name, Stradbroke? J.C. Ryle ministered there for 19 years. The church was remodeled under his time there. And he was in charge of that project. And he did something quite unique. He had scripture verses painted and engraved in various places in the church. And it's amazing to view. It's not gaudy. It's not ugly. It's beautiful. And the verses are found in 3 particular places. They're found on the rafters or the roof beams above. At the rafters, going across, 5 or 6 of them. And if you sat on the back row of the church, you would be looking toward the pulpit and you could read those verses. And the verses he had put up there are verses that are designed to speak to people about hearing the Word and coming to Christ. When you stand in the pulpit, verses of Scripture written on the side facing the preacher. And they're verses that challenge the preacher to preach the truth of the Word of God. The biggest verse is over the chancel arch. And in large letters, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the outside of the pulpit, down the bottom, are engraved the words, preach the gospel to every creature. And when you stand in the pulpit, there's a verse of Scripture engraved on the top of the pulpit that goes around that the preacher reads, and it says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And the word not was underlined with a chisel, kind of roughly and crudely. And they say Ryle did that himself. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I am deeply moved when I go in that building. The gospel is not preached in that place anymore. It hasn't been preached there for many, many years. The Word of God is there, written. But as beautiful and relevant as those verses are, our commission isn't to paint verses of Scripture in a church building. Well, I don't think that's a bad idea. Our duty is to preach the Word. Our duty is to write the Word of God on the hearts and minds of men. And I pray God will help all of us here who've been called to preach to be faithful preachers of the Word. Whatever you do, preach the Word. And I pray that God will give every person who here who's a member of a congregation, this one and others, to give you an appetite for the Word of God. Father, thank you for this Word.